Well, good evening. We'll try that again. Hopefully we'll get more than just Dave. Good evening. Very good. Very good. Well, believe it or not, it is spring. You know, I keep telling myself, what could possibly be another week of this, you know? But here we are. But praise God, it's warm in here. And here we are to study God's word. Amen. Let's open in a word of prayer. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word, and we thank you for your grace and your mercy. We thank you for the opportunity we have in this dark world, and increasingly darker each day, to study your word and to apply the principles of your word to our hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit. I pray as we study about the subject of sin this evening, we talk a lot about it, that we would understand and appreciate that we have been forgiven. Whenever we talk about sin, Lord, we have a wonderful opportunity to repent, to confess our sins, to receive forgiveness, and to celebrate the forgiveness that is ours because of your great sacrifice for us. And so, Lord, as we approach the Resurrection Sunday celebration and Good Friday, and we're reminded that you died on a cross for our sins, as we talk about sins, the darkness, the blackness of sin this evening, may we celebrate the fact that all of our sins have been forgiven as we confess them before you because of your great mercy and your grace toward us. Lord, we thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. So much of the book of Leviticus speaks to us of sin and describes for us what sin is. Now, this evening, we're going to, in this new section that we got into in chapter 17, we're going to look that Moses is given by the Lord specific instructions for the Israelites regarding sin and sinful behavior. Now, one of the things I very much appreciate, whether I'm building a piece of furniture from IKEA, or I'm assembling something, or I bought a new piece of electronics, and whatever it is, I very much appreciate instructions. I'm one of those kinds of people that very much appreciates instructions. I will read the instructions, and I want them to be good instructions, and I want to know definitively how to assemble something or how to turn something on and set it up, whether it's a new computer or a new tablet or, you know, a television or whatever it is. I want good instructions. Now, I don't know if you're like me, but sometimes, you know, you buy something and the instructions aren't so good. I can remember a number of years ago buying some music equipment that was at the time made in Japan. Nothing against Japan, but a lot of the directions were very hard to understand because they were literally translated from Japanese by someone who probably didn't speak very well, you know, as far as English is concerned. So a lot of the grammar was wrong. It was very difficult, and I spent most of my time trying to decipher the directions and the instructions, not actually using the equipment. What I find in many denominations today, certainly not the more conservative or biblically based denominations, is they're starting to preach a gospel that lacks instruction. It lacks clear direction. And as a result, people are wandering around looking for God and not really being taught properly what is right, what is wrong, what is sin. How do we respond to it? Does God forgive my sin? What's required of me to experience forgiveness? If I bring my sins before God in a spirit of confession, then am I forgiven or not? And if I don't, am I really just imposing upon the grace of God by insisting that I can continue to live in a certain way and that God is okay with it when the Bible tells us something completely different? Now, one of the things I appreciate about God's word is it's very clear. I don't need to make up my own definitions of sin. I can read God's word, and it tells me what is right and what is wrong. Amen? I appreciate that. I like good instruction. I like clear direction. And as we get into this chapter, chapter 18, we're given instructions. Very clear, very direct, not difficult to understand. Instructions regarding sinful sexual practices. Now, a number of people today who practice sin, sexual sin, will look at these descriptions and somehow, I don't know how, say things like these are obscure Bible passages. Actually, our president referred to these types of sins early on in his campaign as an obscure passage, which His definition of obscure and mine are very different. And then there are others who said, well, there's a difference of opinion about what is sexual sin and what isn't sexual sin. Really? Because when I read portions of Scripture like this, there is no room for an opinion, nor is there room for interpretation. It is quite simply a clear description and very clear instructions as to what is sin and what is not sin. So I have to believe that the person who says that has either not read the instructions, not read the directions, like the person who tries to assemble that IKEA cabinet without reading the directions, and it doesn't look right. It doesn't have any structural integrity. It doesn't hold up anything because it's not built properly because they didn't read directions. Or what tends to happen is people look at the judgment that was imposed under the old covenant and say, well, I mean, they would put people to death for practicing that sin. We're surely not going to define that as sin today. You're missing the point. The punishment for sin under the old covenant may be different than the punishment for sin today, or there may be no punishment. In fact, sin may be celebrated in our culture today. But that doesn't change the fact that the sin was defined for us. Amen? So let's keep that in mind. Now, there are people who will argue these points, and the New Testament, of course, backs this up, so you can't use the argument, well, you know, we no longer keep the dietary laws, and as Gentiles, we're not under the Old Testament law regarding what we can eat and how we can dress and how we can do this or do that. So therefore, this is the way of thinking, we're no longer under the definitions of sin in the Bible in the Old Covenant either. That's another argument. But it's a problematic argument because the New Testament, while it does not enforce, rather liberates us as far as the dietary laws, continues to uphold the definition of sexual sin. So what we talk about today is continued to be defined in the New Testament and throughout church history as sin. So any redefinition or attempt to redefine sexual sin is bogus and ridiculous. So let's get into God's Word with that as our backdrop for a description of sexual sin. We start with verses 1 through 5. Now the Lord said to Moses, speak to the Israelites and say to them, I am the Lord your God. You must not do as they do in Egypt, where you used to live, and you must not do as they do in the land of Canaan, where I am bringing you. Do not follow their practices. You must obey my laws and be careful to follow my decrees. I am the Lord your God. Keep my decrees and laws, for the man who obeys them will live by them. I am the Lord. The important thing to see here is that they, God's people, were not to behave in the same way as the surrounding peoples. Now, I will say this. We live in a free society, at least we're supposed to. I'm finding that a lot of our society is free as long as you don't hold to a rigid or clear definition of sin. Then in that case, your freedoms oftentimes are imposed upon. But that's changing in our culture today, or at least there's an attempt to change that in our government today. But let's realize this. We, as the church, as God's people today, are not supposed to gauge our behavior based on what other people around us are doing. Now, I'm not going to say I am happy that unbelievers and non-Christians practice sexual sin. No, of course not. But I understand if someone doesn't believe God's word, nor do they worship God, that they have a completely different definition of sin, and especially sexual sin. And I accept the fact that they are on a different ground than I am as it relates to the definition of sin. They don't need or use the Bible to define their lives or their sins. They don't do that, so we really have nothing in common what fellowship has light with darkness. So while I'm not happy about it, I accept that as a reality. What's difficult for me is when the people of God start to act like the surrounding peoples, like the Egyptians and the Canaanites, and they start to justify their behavior. That's when I get concerned. When the church of God, when God's people start to try to or attempt to redefine sexual sin, then at that point we've got a problem, don't we? Because as God's people, we're told in his word, we're not to be like those around us. So when a very peace-loving Christian, so-called, or liberal-minded Christian steps up and says, well, we want to be very accepting of this behavior within the church, that's when I say, no. We don't want to be accepting of the behavior. The behavior is sin. However, being accepting of a person and loving to a person who is caught in sin is the responsibility, as we talked about on a Sunday recently, of every one of us as Christians. Amen? So let's understand, we don't accept the practice. We define the practice as sinful because we don't want to be, as it says here, like the surrounding peoples. Now, the Israelites had been exposed to many sinful sexual practices in Egypt, just as you and I are exposed through television and movies and our culture and our workplaces and everything happening around us to lots of sexual sinful practices. We see this. We see this. But they lived there. They were there for over 400 years. They were exposed to that, but yet they were told not to be a part of it. That's what it means to be holy. Remember, we're talking about holiness and obedience in this section of the book of Leviticus. So they were to be separate. They were supposed to be different. They would be exposed to many sinful sexual practices when they entered the land of Canaan as well. In some cases, far worse practices. And yet they were told that they needed to be holy or separate. They would be blessed, the Lord tells them in verses 4 and 5, if they obeyed the Lord's instructions. Now I'm going to say that our application today is simple. As Christians, we might be living in Sodom and Gomorrah. And you know what? The more time goes by, the more that's an apt description of the culture we live in. But so what? The New Testament church, the first century church, they were living in the Roman Empire with Greco-Roman influence. And they certainly were exposed to the same types of things, if not worse in some cases, that you and I are exposed to through the media, through the news, and through our culture and our workplaces. But that was no excuse for a lack of purity in the church or making concessions as to the definition of sin. If anything, it was a greater opportunity to stand for righteousness and live holy and obedient lives. Amen? So that's kind of the premise as we get into this description of sin. The individual sins are less important than our attitude towards sin, which is to be clear and uncompromising in what we consider to be sin today. And that's our point as we go forward. So we start with rather gross and vulgar descriptions of sin, but the Bible brings them up, so I will read them. Not my favorite things to think about, but sin never is. It says in verse 6, this begins a section from verses 6 to 16, on incestuous sexual relations. So again, not a pleasant subject. However, these are restrictions and they need to be stated because today in our world and at that time in their world, there are lots of people who like to redefine what sin is. So God couldn't be more clear. And again, I don't see how anyone could describe these passages as obscure. In verse 6, no one is to approach any close relative to have sexual relations. I am the Lord, or I am Jehovah. Do not dishonor your father by having sexual relations with your mother. She is your mother. Do not have relations with her. Do not have sexual relations with your father's wife. That would dishonor your father. Do not have sexual relations with your sister, either your father's daughter or your mother's daughter, whether she was born in the same home or elsewhere. Do not have sexual relations with your son's daughter or your daughter's daughter. That would dishonor you. Do not have sexual relations with the daughter of your father's wife, born to your father. She is your sister. Do not have sexual relations with your father's sister. She is your father's close relative. And do not have sexual relations with your mother's sister because she is your mother's close relative. Do not dishonor your father's brother by approaching his wife to have sexual relations. She is your aunt. And do not have sexual relations with your daughter-in-law. She is your son's wife. Do not have relations with her. So you note that these restrictions weren't just blood restrictions. So incest is a broader description than just being related to somebody. That's the point. Do not have sexual relations with your brother's wife. That would dishonor your brother. So all of these descriptions, again, not a pleasant subject, but we see very clear delineation as to what is right and what is wrong. Hardly obscure. And then we have restrictions, not on incestuous sexual relations, but on inappropriate sexual relations. And that's in verses 17 through 20. Do not have sexual relations with both a woman and her daughter. Do not have sexual relations with either her son's daughter or her daughter's daughter. They are her close relatives. That is wickedness. And do not take your wife's sister as a rival wife and have sexual relations with her while your wife is living. And do not approach a woman to have sexual relations during the uncleanness of her monthly period. And do not have sexual relations with your neighbor's wife and defile yourself with her. So in those verses, we see these are inappropriate sexual relations. And he makes them clear. And again, not difficult to understand. Very clear as they are described. Now in the third section, we get into restrictions on what we will call perverse sexual relations. Now I know you might say that the things we've talked about already are quite perverse. But these are perverse by comparison to those inappropriate relations. This is like takes things to the Sodom and Gomorrah level, we might say. And so first we start with verse 21. In verse 21, it says, "Do not give any of your children to be sacrificed to Molech, for you must not profane the name of your God. I am the Lord." Now, if you're not familiar with Molech or Chemosh or the gods of the Moabites, if you're not familiar with what they did and how they practiced their religion, this might be confusing to you. And again, a very unpleasant subject. But they were not to practice what ultimately was the indiscriminate killing of children through child sacrifices. You see, this is what happened. In the pagan rites, in the pagan celebration of their religion, they would have these orgies and they would practice free sexual contact with everyone. And as a result, obviously, naturally, these women would become pregnant. And these were unwanted pregnancies. And so to sort of solve the problem and sort of clean up their mess, so to speak, they would take these children and when they were born, sacrifice them, human sacrifice, sacrifice them in the fires of Molech by putting them in the fire. They had a statue that they would heat up that was made of iron or metal and it became molten hot and they would just take these children and lay them in the arms of this pagan god that was in the fire and burn their children alive. Now that sounds pretty bad because it is awful. However, remember, this is a problem because it, again, is linked to sexual behavior that these children even existed. But the indiscriminate killing of children through child sacrifice, well, listen, if we look at our culture today, the perverse sexual behavior that takes place in our culture today, the inappropriate sexual behavior that takes place in our culture today oftentimes results in children that are unwanted by those who are blessed with them. And as a result, people indiscriminately kill their children, although now, rather than, let's say, waiting till they were born as infants to put them in the fires of Molech, in our scientific age, we have found disgusting and creative ways to kill children in the womb, whether it be some of these pills that are abortive contraceptives. They call them contraceptives, but they're actually not. They're abortive drugs that kill the child when the child is just being formed in the womb, shortly after it's conceived. Or the procedure that we all know to be abortion, which kills children in the womb. We can argue about whether people have rights in our country today to do these things, but you can't argue about whether you're taking a life. That argument was long gone. That was an argument that was won very early on. This is a life, and you're taking that life. Now the argument is whether or not women have the right to take that life, not whether or not it's taking a life. That would be a false argument to say you're not taking a life. So is our culture all that different? Of course not. When people practice sexual perversion, children become the unwanted result of their inappropriate and perverse sexual behavior. And we live in a throwaway society now, where even life is thrown away, where children are thrown away because people don't want to change or repent of their sin. It's murder. We're killing children. I often think of our culture today, and I think of the millions and millions of people that no longer or never had the opportunity to live in our society. It's a Holocaust. There's no other way to put it, and there's no way to justify it, and it is sin. And I don't think it's a stretch to say that when people were killing their children in the fires of Molech, when they were sacrificing them, that it was all that different than what we do today, legally, in our country. I don't think you have to make a giant leap. It's not even really an application. It's the same thing, for the same reasons many times. So let's be clear on the definition of sin from the Bible. Abortion is murder. Now, as we continue, we see here that in verses 22 and 23, the Bible is clear as to what is perverse sexual behavior. Verse 22 says, "Do not lie with a man as one lies with a woman. That is detestable." Now, granted, I understand that we don't live in a society where we put people to death for practicing homosexuality. And to be honest, I'm quite glad that we don't. I don't want to live in a society where that's the case. But the idea under their society was to prevent that from even happening in a godly society. They threatened death toward anyone who would practice this. I think it would be inappropriate for us under our Constitution and in our way of government to put people to death for sinning in this way, for sin is sin. But let me say this, the Bible is still clear as this being sinful. The Bible is still clear as to this being a sinful or perverse sexual practice. There is no obscurity in its definition. Do not lie with a man as one lies with a woman. That is detestable. Notice it goes on to say, do not have sexual relations with an animal and defile yourself with it. A woman must not present herself to an animal to have sexual relations with it. That is a perversion. And I like the fact that the Bible has no problem saying what is perverse and what is detestable. So when the church, the people of God today, say that homosexuality is a detestable sin, are they being hateful or are they being truthful? You tell me. Truthful. According to God's word, it is truthful, not hateful. Hateful would be to not tell someone the truth and allow them to continue living in sin apart from God and without the opportunity to repent of their sins and be saved. Now, let me also say that sin is detestable. Sin separates us from God. But in this text and in this context, we're looking at social sexual sin. Sins in the social setting that bring down a culture, and that's why they're treated so severely. And so, male homosexuality and bestiality are specifically mentioned. Now, it's interesting because just because of the way our minds think, I remember teaching this one time, and after the lesson, one person came up to me, and they really wanted to know the truth, and they said, you know, Pastor, I notice it only mentioned male homosexuality. It didn't mention female homosexuality. So is that right or wrong? Now, this is the kind of question you get when somebody, you know, is kind of, I think the heart was in the right place, but it's just so typical of us always trying to find loopholes in what God's word says. But I'm so grateful that in Romans and in chapter 1 and in verse 26, actually, yes, 26, lesbianism is restricted by the Lord in this text of Scripture, lest there be any confusion. It says in verse 26 of Romans 1, because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts, and even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. So, whereas one is called detestable, the other is called unnatural. They're both sin. Amen? Very clear definitions. Again, not obscure in the least. It goes on to say in Romans 1:27 that in the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with their lust for one another. And men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. That's a New Testament definition that coincides with the Old Testament definition. So is the Bible unclear? No, it's not unclear at all. Let's be clear. It's clear about what sin is. So when I hear a pastor or a Christian leader stand up and make a compromise on this issue, I understand that perhaps they're attempting to be loving, but they're actually compromising the truth of Scripture for the sake of unity, and it's a bad thing. Amen? It's a bad thing. It's a detestable thing. Again, I want to qualify that we're grateful that even within our fellowship, we've seen a number of people come out of those lifestyles and give their life to the Lord and serve the Lord. Listen, it's not a sin that God can't forgive. It's just sin that needs to be acknowledged as sin, and we need to stop pretending it's not sin for the very sake of the people who are trapped by that sin. We need to be upfront about what we know the Bible teaches and not be unclear. By the way, these sins we talked about are unnatural. They're learned behaviors which are very difficult to change. Very much like a drug addiction or alcoholism, there are some sins that get hold of you, and for a number of reasons, some psychological, some physiological, some emotional, it's hard to change behavior like this. And we need to be sympathetic and we need to be compassionate and understanding that many sins are a matter of the will. But some sins, in addition to being a matter of the will, are able to control us emotionally, psychologically, and even physically. And though a person may really desire to change their behavior, they struggle with the ability to do so. And as the church, we need to be compassionate to that person and supportive and understanding of anyone trying to deal with any type of sin, not just this, but any type of sin that's got hold of them, because after all, we are sinners as well. Amen? And we know what it is, maybe not to come out of those lifestyles, maybe yes to come out of those lifestyles. We don't know. I mean, each person is different. But for me personally, hey, listen, we all struggle with sin. It's very difficult to change learned behavior, whatever that behavior is. And many of us have struggled for years with certain types of sin. And you know what? We are so grateful for the grace of God. So grateful, in fact, that all we want to do is share the truth of God's grace and his love and the power of the Holy Spirit to bring true and lasting change in the life of the repentant sinner. Amen? That's really all we want to do. Now, why is that hateful? Well, it's not hateful. It's not hateful at all. Don't let anyone tell you it is. It's not hateful. Not at all. So the Lord does desire to forgive sin, but let's be clear, but only through repentance. Only through repentance. Now, they were also not to defile themselves in the same way as the surrounding peoples, as we've also talked about already. Back in Leviticus, in verse 24, he says, "Do not defile yourselves in any of these ways, because this is how the nations that I am going to drive out before you became defiled. Even the land was defiled, so I punished it for its sin, and the land vomited out its inhabitants. But you must keep my decrees and my laws. The native born of the aliens living among you must not do any of these detestable things. For all these things were done by the people who lived in the land before you, and the land became defiled." Now you understand why God gave some of the commands that he gave to wipe out a number of these groups of people, the Canaanites. They had lived so sinfully, they were a corrupt society, and God was using the Israelites and would use the Israelites to bring his judgment on an unrepentant group of people. And it says in verse 28, "And if you defile the land," so, you know, rather than looking at others, let's ask the question of ourselves, "if you defile the land, it will vomit you out as it vomited out the nations that were before you. Everyone who does any of these detestable things, such persons must be cut off from their people." That is excommunicated. Now, in some cases, cut off meant killed, and that's stipulated in certain areas. And in many cases, it simply meant excommunicated. "Keep my requirements and do not follow any of the detestable customs that were practiced before you came, and do not defile yourselves with them. I am the Lord your God." So, they would defile their land if they defiled themselves. Has our culture defiled our land? Absolutely. And I think what we're seeing is the vomiting out of our land. And by that I mean that God is bringing and is continuing to bring judgment upon our nation, I think with the hope and the intention to bring us to repentance. I really do. But it's a judgment that would be denied by those who are practicing sin. A judgment that, you know, as we see our nation continuing to decline, those very people who practice this sin seem to ignore those signs, seem to ignore God's judgment, and seem to continue even more brazenly and defiantly in the very practices that are bringing about the downfall of our nation. And by that, I would include abortion, I would include homosexuality, I would include all of the sins that are talked about here, and add to them perhaps. But as we look at this, let's understand that's the future of a nation that embraces defilement. That is what happens. So what's happened to America? Well, America's problem is clearly moral. We have a problem. We don't clearly define sin. Because I believe it's, at least if we clearly define sin, even those people who practice sin would have some type of a deterrent from practicing it. And at least as a nation, those would be individual offenders. But see, now we're all involved, and that, as we'll see as we go through these lists, that it's possible to be complicit in defining sin, even if you don't practice that particular sin, or redefining, or accepting that sin. It is easy for a culture to become so complicit that they condone sin, even celebrate sin, and even say things like, right now in our nation, these terms boggle my mind. How in the world can you relate chosen sexual behavior to civil rights? I don't understand how you can even make the leap from one to the other. One is a chosen behavior that, quite frankly, I wish they just wouldn't talk about. I don't really want to hear about these things. And then they relate it to the color of your skin. I mean, if I were a member of the civil rights movement of the 50s and 60s, or and even into the 70s, I would be offended by that statement, to be honest with you. I'm a little too young to have been a part of that. But my point is that as we look at this, the redefinition of some of these things, how ridiculous to say such a thing. That's just ridiculous. And then I hear this other phrase, that those who believe what the Bible teaches clearly on this are on the wrong side of history. Apparently only the history of the last 10 to 15 years. But that's just me. Well, let's move on. I don't want to become overly political, although this really isn't political. This is quite moral in its definition of sin. So, looking at these definitions, they would defile their land if they defiled themselves, and they would be destroyed by the Lord if they defiled their land. This is what we have to look forward to, folks. But if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and turn from their wickedness and cry out to the Lord, what will happen? He'll come, he'll cleanse our land. He'll forgive our sin. Well, that's where we come in. We need to be in constant intercession as true Bible-believing Christians for the culture that we have been placed in. Well, those that violated these restrictions were punished. And that's one of the arguments that people on the other side of this argument will make. Well, look, they punished people who practice sin. Well, you know what? Sin is its own punishment. Sin is its own punishment. But in a certain culture like this, sins needed to be punished to be a deterrent to continuing to practice sin. By the way, we do punish sin in this country, at least for now. Murder's a sin, right? We punish that, don't we? Lying is a sin, and under certain circumstances, we do punish that, fraud in other cases, slander. There are many sins that are legislated, that is, the punishment is legislated. If you just beat somebody up, or steal from them, you very well may be punished for that sin. What we've done lately is redefine certain sins so that there's no punishment for those sins. But we seem to think we have the right to do that. Of course, we don't. I often like to use this argument. Well, if these things that the Bible says are no longer sin, then why are things like murder and lying sin? If the same source of our definition of sin is the Bible, and it clearly is, then why should we even stop people from murdering one another? What moral basis do we have to tell people they can't? I mean, I want to remind you that under Nazi Germany, what the Germans did to the Jewish people was legal. They passed laws that said you can kill Jews. So they did. So if there's no moral high ground here, if there's no moral standard from the Bible, then it's loosey-goosey, man. It's all just whatever you want, man. This is what we decide. Today we decide this is no good. Tomorrow we decide that's good. Hey, listen, I don't want to live in that society. I want clear directions. I want clear instructions. I don't want to live in a gray world. Not like that. Amen? Well, now we get to the Lord giving instructions regarding various other sinful practices. And some of these maybe we can relate to, and some of these perhaps need some explanation. But in chapter 19 in verse 1, reading in verses 1 through 4, we see again they're told they were to be holy and set apart for the Lord. Verse 1 says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Speak to the entire assembly of Israel and say to them, Be holy because I, the Lord your God, am holy.'" He could have said, be different or be set apart because I am different and set apart. That's really what the word holy implies and means here. He goes on to say, "Each of you must respect his mother and father." For parents here, you might want to have that on the refrigerator. "Each of you must respect his mother and father, and you must observe my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God. Do not turn to idols or make gods of cast metal for yourselves. I am the Lord your God." So as a people, they were to be separate from and act differently than others. They were to respect their parents and spend time with their families on the Sabbath. They were to reject idolatry and the pagan worship of false gods. This is basically a review of several of the Ten Commandments. In fact, in that you have Commandment 4 and 5, 1 and 2. They're talked about there and reviewed. So we'll continue. In verses 5 through 8, there are restrictions on eating the meat of the fellowship offering. Not particularly interesting to us. We have gone over this before. It says it this way: when you sacrifice a fellowship offering, which again was a peace offering, you brought the animal to the priest and sacrificed that animal, and you went home with some of the meat, and the priest kept some of the meat, and some of the animal was burned. The inedible parts of the animal were burned on the altar. But it says, when you sacrifice a fellowship offering to the Lord, sacrifice it in such a way that it will be accepted on your behalf. It shall be eaten on the day you sacrifice it or on the next day. Anything left over until the third day must be burned up. If any of it is eaten on the third day, it is impure and you will not be accepted. Whoever eats it will be held responsible because he has desecrated what is holy to the Lord, and that person must be cut off from his people. Keep in mind that without refrigeration, this would have been a dangerous practice to let any food hang around that long. And again, as I said earlier in one of our previous studies, I like that phrase, they will be held responsible. And I think if you eat certain types of food, if they've been in the refrigerator too long, that's an apt description of what will happen to you. You will be held responsible. Okay, when you reap, in verse 9, when you reap the harvest of your land, this is a wonderful portion of Scripture. When you reap the harvest of your land, do not reap to the very edges of your field or gather the gleanings of your harvest. That is what's left after the harvest. Do not go over your vineyard a second time or pick up the grapes that have fallen. Leave them for the poor and the alien. I am the Lord your God. I love this. This is a great form of welfare that was practiced in the ancient world. And there's some good things about it and things that I like. The restrictions on reaping the harvest of their fields and the grapes of their vineyards provided for the poor. You see, the edges of their fields, the very edges, and the gleanings of their harvest, that is, after the harvesters went over the field, whatever was left behind that they didn't get on the first pass, they weren't supposed to go out and clean up because God wanted them to be left for the poor and the needy. The unpicked and fallen grapes were for the poor and the needy as well. Now, can you imagine you harvest your field, you work on it all year, and or you have your vineyard and you glean it. And when you're done, the poor are just waiting there. The needy are just waiting, right? What are they looking for? A day's work, an opportunity to provide for themselves. You know, I respect that. I respect that. They're not asking you to give them anything. And not that there would be anything wrong with providing in that way. What are they asking for? An opportunity to go through your field and pick up what's left. They have to work for it, don't they? They have to go in there, and it's probably a lot harder to find those grapes and those gleanings, but they're desperate people, and they're glad for the opportunity to have that food. So the poor and the needy were given a gracious opportunity to work for their survival. We see this in Ruth, the book of Ruth, in chapter 2, verse 2. They were so poor they had to go and glean in the field, but they were allowed to glean because that was part of the law. Now, if we took that principle forward, and this is more of an application than a direct commentary on our society today. But if we took that principle and applied it today, then everyone physically able to work wouldn't receive a check unless they showed up to work each day. Now, I don't know about you and those of you who pay taxes, I'm sure you feel the same way I do, that it, you know, you don't necessarily want to support lazy people who are people who are unable to work simply because they don't get out of bed. I think we would all agree that anyone who's blind or handicapped, or physically can't work, should be taken care of by our society, clearly. But if a perfectly healthy person is given the opportunity to work, and as a result can earn their keep, I think that's a wonderful thing for them, and I think it's a wonderful thing for a society to give that opportunity to its poor and its needy. And we don't do that in our society, at least not in large part. Unfortunately, we debilitate people by continuing to enable them to be lazy and do nothing. And then, of course, that kind of welfare doesn't work. Workfare works, but welfare doesn't. And I know there are people on both sides of the aisle trying to solve this problem, but let me tell you something. If you want to debilitate someone, give them something for nothing. If you want to spoil your kids and ruin them for life, give them money without asking them to do anything for it. Give them an allowance without telling them, look, The contingency of you receiving this allowance is that you do X, Y, and Z. You have chores to do. If you do those chores, then I can take care of you and give you a little extra spending cash. I think that if you practice that, you'll see that it actually improves the quality of the character of an individual. Amen? It's really what's best for them. So I love this. I wish we would apply this today. I wish we would just have these job programs where we pick people up, you know, at the beginning of the week, or gave them opportunities and paid them, you know, like Jesus said, a denarius, you know. And it isn't so much about how much they make, but that they showed up willing to work. And you know what? Anyone who does that should be taken care of clearly. So, let's continue. Then we have some restrictions on cruel and deceitful practices. Some of these are just unbelievable. And I think about what Jesus said, love your neighbor as yourself, as I read them, in verses 11 through 18. It says, do not steal, do not lie, do not deceive one another. Do not swear falsely by my name and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. And do not defraud your neighbor or rob him. Do not hold back the wages of a hired man overnight. That would be an incredibly cruel thing. For you see, in the ancient world, people worked for a day's wage. So if you didn't pay somebody, you say, oh, you know what, I'll pay you tomorrow. They didn't eat that night. They or their family typically would not have anything to eat. So you had to pay someone daily in that day and age because people didn't have, you know, savings banks. They didn't have credit. They didn't have plastic, you know, necessarily. So you had to pay somebody their day's wage. That's how they survived. Now look at this one. Do not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block in front of the blind, but fear your God, I am the Lord. Think about how cruel that is. You curse the deaf, he can't hear you, right? So you curse him. Ah, look at that guy. You know, you say something bad behind his back, but he can't hear you, so he doesn't even know. Everyone's laughing, and he has no idea. Or put a stumbling block. That is, the guy can't see, so what do? You put a bike in front of him so he trips over it. What kind of a person does that? Well, let's think about it. There are a lot of people who are not compassionate to those who have handicaps. There are a lot of people who either make fun of or don't care about people who are less fortunate than themselves. And if there's anything that gets my goat that may cause me to make a scene in public, it would be this. And I wouldn't even feel bad about it, to be honest with you. I feel that this is such a detestable thing to do that you just need to publicly correct that person. And listen, I've seen people make fun of handicapped people, and I almost always open up my mouth and say something as nice as I can, but it doesn't usually come out that nice, I must confess. I don't think that is it laughing, making fun. Really? Really? I mean, you know, I hope to shame someone like that for behavior so horrible. That's just terrible. But anyway, we move on. Verse 15, do not pervert justice. Do not show partiality to the poor or favoritism to the great. I like that. So, you know, what's right is right and what's wrong is wrong. Don't show partiality. Just because the guy's poor, don't show him favoritism, and don't show him favoritism just because he's important. But judge your neighbor fairly. Do not go about spreading slander among your people. Oh, I wish that many people in churches today would read that verse 16 right there. And do not do anything that endangers your neighbor's life. I am the Lord. And do not hate your brother in your heart. I like this. Don't do it in your heart. Open your mouth. Rebuke your neighbor frankly so that you will not share in his guilt. That's a very... I mean, we say in the Italian culture, we say, you know, if I have a problem with you, you'll know it. You know, it's like we don't hold back. And some people say, well, you know, you really should hold back. I love this verse. This might be my life verse. Do not hate your brother in your heart. Rebuke your neighbor frankly so that you will not share in his guilt. In other words, if he's done something that needs to be corrected and you need to rebuke him, let him know. Say something. Of course, it needs to be done in love, but don't hold back. Don't say, well, you know, I really don't want to say anything. He's a jerk, but I don't want to say anything. You know what? That's not appropriate at all. Rebuke him. I like that. Frankly. Frankly. So, you will not share in his guilt. Because after all, you have a responsibility to show him that his way is wrong. In love. And do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against one of your people. And of course, if you don't tell someone how you're feeling and communicate properly, that's what's going to happen. It's going to well up inside of you, and you're going to have a grudge. Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against one of your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Amen. A beautiful description of what that means. And all of these cruel and deceitful practices summarize the third commandment, the sixth commandment, the eighth commandment, the ninth commandment, the tenth commandment. So a lot of the commandments are recapped here for us in this chapter. And then we have some restrictions in verse 19. It says, keep my decrees, do not mate different kinds of animals, do not plant your field with two kinds of seed, and do not wear clothing woven with two kinds of material. Now, that might sound a little odd to us, but think it through. This was just practical. First of all, animals that are inappropriately bred are generally deformed or unhealthy. And I don't know about you, but I've seen some of these things on either Animal Planet or some of these channels where they breed a lion with a tiger and it becomes what they call a liger. Or they have a tiger with a lion and it's a tion. Have you ever seen this? And of course, when people wanted a stronger donkey, they bred the donkey with the horse and came up with a mule, okay? And, you know, these are kind of unnatural creatures, and almost always they're sterile. They can't reproduce. It can be done, you know, it can be done, obviously, under certain conditions. But it's interesting to me that in almost every case, it's not a healthy type of thing. Now, as we look at ethics going forward as it relates to genetics and some of what our culture is doing today in breeding certain types of animals and even certain types of plants by mixing genes and doing all that kind of stuff and DNA, I'm curious as to see, like, when are we gonna reap the rewards of that dangerous endeavor? I mean, sooner or later, we're going to create some kind of animal, and there's lots of science fiction about this, that's at the top of the food chain, you know? Like, imagine a shark with legs. Just, you know, just to kind of throw it out there. Me, I hate spiders, and I always thought if they ever gave a spider wings, that would be the worst thing that could ever happen. That's just how my weird mind works. But as I think about these things, there are things you just don't want to mix. There are things you don't want to do. And look, the result is almost always an abomination, okay? It's unhealthy. Look at what happened with the cloning. You know, that sheep Dolly was really an unhealthy animal, and many of the animals they clone really are. And that's a little different than this, but when you think about it, what's God telling us? There's a right way to do things and a wrong way to do things. And God developed the right way to do it. Why do we mess with that? And it's only a matter of time before they start injecting animal DNA into humans, and we know where that may end up. But hey, this is a crazy world, isn't it? So that's in regard to the animals. But how about the fields? You know, fields that are inappropriately seeded are generally very difficult to harvest. If you've ever had a small garden, you know, you got to kind of get in there and like, okay, was that the lettuce? Is that the carrots? I mean, is that the radishes? And they mature at different times. And, you know, that's one thing for a small garden. Could you imagine a field? Well, what's in your field? Ah, just about everything. That would be a little difficult to harvest that field, wouldn't it? It's foolish. And clothing that's inappropriately woven is generally difficult to care for. Would you like to have a jacket that was made of, let's say, cotton and wool? How do you take care of something like that? Do you wash it in cold? Do you wash it in hot? What happens when you do wash it? You know, if you have different types of material, they separate, they don't. So the idea is very simple, very practical. These are stupid things to do, so don't do them. And if a man sleeps with a woman in verse 20, who is a slave girl. Now, we've talked about that many times women were sold into slavery, but the idea is that they would become the brides of other men. If a man sleeps with a woman who is a slave girl promised to another man, that is a woman who is promised to another man in that culture, but who has not been ransomed or given her freedom, there must be due punishment. Yet they are not to be put to death because she has not been freed. That is, she doesn't really have the right to be put to death because she doesn't really belong to herself. She belongs to someone else. Well, the man, however, must bring a ram to the entrance to the tent of meeting for a guilt offering to the Lord. And with the ram of the guilt offering, the priest is to make atonement for him before the Lord for the sin he has committed, and his sin will be forgiven. So there was provision made for those that violated that commitment or covenant as well. Okay, so let's see where we are here. In verse 23, this is a very interesting portion of Scripture, and I think it has everything to do with patience and delaying gratification, which is a huge problem, by the way, in our culture. We don't like to wait for anything. I mean, we have these microwaves, right? So, I mean, we don't have a microwave, and we have one here at the church upstairs. But, like, when you're heating something up and you don't have a microwave, you need 5 or 10 minutes to do it. Certain things that take 5 minutes in the microwave take a half hour when you're cooking them on the stove, right? Or in a conventional oven, they might say. Well, look what it says here. It says, when you enter the land and plant any kind of fruit tree, regard its fruit as forbidden. For 3 years you are to consider it forbidden. It must not be eaten. In the fourth year, all of its fruit will be holy, an offering of praise to the Lord. But in the fifth year you may eat its fruit, and in this way your harvest will be increased. I am the Lord your God. Now that may sound a little bit strange, and again, it's somewhat practical here, but there's a practical lesson as well. Now understand that a fruit tree produces substandard fruit for the first few years. A young fruit tree usually takes a little while before that fruit is really worth eating. In addition to that, the fruit falling on the ground fertilizes the ground, helps that tree to continue to mature and grow. So it's a good thing to leave that tree alone for a couple of years. That's the idea. Very practical. And the fruit would be good in the fourth year, but to praise God and offer it to the Lord and to give God the first fruits, so to speak. That's an accurate description of what it means to say the first fruits. The fruit would be given to the priests to enjoy for the fourth year, and then by not harvesting the fruit until the fourth year, the tree would become more fruitful. Now, if you apply that to your life, there's a great application. The application is we don't like to wait for anything. But when we don't wait and do things God's way, according to God's timing, we end up with bad fruit. We end up with a fruitless life. We end up with something that, quite frankly, is substandard to what God actually desires for us. So looking at it that way, you may be thinking, oh, well, you know, I mean, I gave up 3 years of fruit. Well, you know, maybe that waiting period actually matured you. Maybe that time that you were waiting for God's blessings maybe actually caused you to be mature enough to receive them. And so I think there's a great and a practical lesson, which is clearly an agricultural command here, but if you look at it in your own life, wouldn't it be a wonderful thing if we weren't so quick to make snap decisions? If we would wait on the Lord a little while longer for his direction? If we weren't so quick for instant to receive instant gratification? If we just put off that, deferred that for a little, and looked for the Lord to receive the glory in our lives and waited for the Lord, waiting on the Lord and not looking to speed up the process? Well, just a thought. Well, we continue, and then we have restrictions on a number of pagan practices in the surrounding peoples. And we see in verses 26 through 37 that we have a description of some rather strange practices which were practiced by the pagans. And we read it, and we pick it up in verse 26. And we've talked about this last week, but do not eat any meat with the blood still in it. And, of course, the pagans, they didn't worry about how they prepared their meat. As a result, it was quite unhealthy. But they must not eat meat or participate in the superstitious practices like the pagans. For you see, by saying, don't eat any meat with the blood still in it, that's to say, don't get involved in those pagan rituals where they eat bloody meat. You with me? And then it says, do not practice divination or sorcery. And of course, divination or sorcery, I mean, I think we understand what that means, right? That's the contacting the dead and getting involved in all kinds of occultic practices. And that's certainly not something that we want to be involved in or that they should have been involved in. Superstitious practices like the pagans. And that's why those two are put together. Verses 27 and 28 say, do not cut the hair at the sides of your head or clip off the edges of your beard. Now, I think probably most of us are guilty of this, right? If you have a haircut or shave. Well, what's this all about? You have to understand the culture at that time. It goes on to talk about not cutting your bodies for the dead or to put tattoo marks on yourselves, I am the Lord. For this reason, a number of people today feel that it's inappropriate to get tattoos. That's debatable, but that's not what this is about. If you notice, cutting your bodies for the dead or putting tattoo marks on yourselves has a link to pagan practices. That's the idea. It's not about the tattoo. It's not about these cuts or whatever. It's not about the haircuts or anything. It's about the pagan practice. You see, the style of the hair or the beard or the cutting or marking the skin was something that the pagans did. And the Lord doesn't want his people to live according to their style or their way of life. He didn't want them to do what they did. So don't take this out of context. It wasn't about the Jews not getting tattoos. It was more about them not being pagans or living like pagans. And again, today we're no longer living under this law, and I think anyone that extrapolates this and takes it forward into today's world is not understanding the true meaning of the text. Well, in verse 29, this couldn't be more clear. Do not degrade your daughter by making her a prostitute, or the land will turn to prostitution and be filled with wickedness. I mean, we might say today, you know, don't allow your daughter to grow up in such a way that she behaves in a promiscuous way, because if that is the case, then you end up going to the Willowbrook Mall and you feel like you're walking down 42nd Street in the 70s. I can't believe what some parents allow their young daughters to look like at the mall. I don't go to the mall anymore, not just for that reason, but I'm amazed. And, you know, I think that parents have to think, you know, you're paying for these clothes in most cases. You're allowing them to dress that way. But it's just an application. Do not degrade your daughter by making her a prostitute. And, of course, the pagans did this. They forced their daughters into prostitution. And, of course, if you do that, then the whole land turns to prostitution and is filled with wickedness. And then in verse 30, we see the importance of them not working 7 days a week and not defiling their sanctuary like the pagans did. Notice that separation. This is all about holiness. You have to be different than the people around you. In verse 30, observe my Sabbaths and have reverence for my sanctuary. I am the Lord. And then in verse 31, do not turn to mediums or seek out spiritists, for you will be defiled by them. I am the Lord your God. Which reminds me of a funny story. There was a leprechaun who was psychic, who broke out of jail, and he was a small medium at large. That's just to make sure you're still awake. So in verse 31, do not turn to mediums or seek out spiritists, for you'll be defiled by them. You know, the thing here, you're not supposed to attempt to contact dead spirits or demon. You're actually contacting demon spirits. You know that, right? If you try to do this, you're not speaking to your dead relatives. You're speaking to demon spirits pretending to be your dead relatives. This is what the pagans did, and it's what the pagans do, and we should not be a part of that, and they should not have been a part of that. And they must respect their elders, for we see in verse 32, rise in the presence of the aged, show respect for the elderly, and revere your God, I am the Lord. I like that. That's a good thing. And we would do well to practice that even today. Respect for our elders and revering the Lord, unlike the pagans who many times, once a person was too old to be useful, they just left them behind, put them to death or just left them behind. And unfortunately in our culture today, there are many nursing homes filled with people who've been left behind by their families and friends, forgotten because they're not quote unquote useful anymore. In verses 33 through 34, we read that when an alien, oh, this is really important. When an alien lives with you in your land, do not mistreat him. Boy, you know, I don't care where you stand on this immigration debate. The important point is we should never mistreat anyone, and especially not the alien. That is the illegal immigrant. When the alien lives with you in your land, do not mistreat him. The alien living with you must be treated as one of your native born. Now, that's not to say we shouldn't have immigration laws, but notice the heart of God for the immigrant. Please notice this. You can't get around the fact that God wants them to be treated well and not taken advantage of, certainly. Love him as yourself, for you were aliens in Egypt. I am the Lord your God. And I think that's an important verse, one that we need to really pray through if we are to understand what our heart towards immigration, and specifically illegal immigration, is supposed to be today. But anyway, they must not use dishonest units of measure either. You see, when you went to the marketplace in that time, you would have many times merchants who would have one set of weights for buying and one set of weights for selling. And both of the sets of weights favored them so that when they were buying, they'd get it cheaper, and when they were selling, they would get more. And that, of course, is very dishonest. However, when you look at some of the business practices of our corporations today, you see that there's a lot of dishonesty in units and measures as well. I think back when a 12-ounce soda can used to have 12 ounces in it. Remember that? Back in the 70s, I think even into the 80s. You went to a soda machine and you got a 12-ounce soda can, there was 12 ounces in it. Then I noticed they went to 11 and a half ounces. I don't know what they're down to now. I think they have a tiny little Pepsi can now. They're called the Mini, and it doesn't surprise me at all. So do not use dishonest standards in verse 35 when measuring length, weight, or quantity. Use honest scales and honest weights, an honest ephah and an honest hin. And I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. Keep all my decrees and all my laws and follow them. I am the Lord. So there's supposed to be integrity, even in business. Imagine that. You must not use dishonest units of measure in commerce because that is what the pagans did. So the whole message in these two chapters that we went through is to not be like the people around you, to be holy, to be separate, to be better, to be different. Now, that is what it means to come out from among them and be ye separate. So, should we be influencing our culture, or should our culture be influencing us? We should be influencing our culture. How can we as the church, the people of God, influence our culture if we're making concessions to be like our culture? If we're redefining sin, if we're redefining right and wrong in order to be liked or to be accepted by our culture? Well, we can't. And sadly, therein lies the deficiency and the lack of power in the church today, in general. You see, we've made concessions and we've lost the power of the message. So, let's ask the Lord to help us, and I'll ask the worship team to come up. Lord Heavenly Father, we need your help, Lord. It's hard to stand up and to be different. It's difficult to be unlike everyone else around us, to be the only Christian in our family or the only Christian in our workplace, to be called hateful and fearful by others, to be told we're on the wrong side of history, or to be told that we hate people when in fact we know different. But Lord, regardless of what the culture around us thinks, Lord, help us to stand strong, to stand for righteousness and to be upright and to live our lives in a way that's pleasing to you. And whatever the consequences may be, may we live our lives in such a way that is pleasing to you, and may the culture see our convictions, may a culture see our compassion, our conviction, may the culture see our love for you and for them. And we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.